He had opportunity after opportunity. He missed these. Finally, God judged him severely with that 7 years of insanity when he crawled around as if he were an animal. But finally, through that experience, God brought him to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar professed faith in the true sovereign God of the universe. Tonight we come to a man in Nebuchadnezzar's line who knew all about Nebuchadnezzar, who had a great deal of knowledge, as God will point out in this chapter, but who never learned. Indeed, in the face of a lot of knowledge, we see him an insulting person, blaspheming the God of Nebuchadnezzar and our God. Interesting story, the story of King Belshazzar. You'd think he would have learned from what he saw happen, what he knew about, what he heard about, but he didn't. Why was God so strong, do you think, on Belshazzar? And comes down on him immediately when he does something wrong. Whereas he took a lot of time and patiently worked with Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think? Yes. Certainly was God's grace given to Nebuchadnezzar. But why didn't Belshazzar get the same kind of grace? Precisely. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know anything. He gradually learned. He had a hard time of it. But when he finally got it, it stuck. Now, this man knew it all before he even started doing the wrong things, and he just turned his back on it. I think that tells us a lot in the words that you gave to us, Marianne, where those who have a lot of knowledge, a lot's going to be required of them. Well, let's start into the story. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. What was unusual about that? What stands out in that statement? Well, the thing that stands out is not just the 1,000 nobles or the great banquet. Kings in those days were often involved in such displays of their royal bounty. But the thing that stands out is that he drank with these people. The king usually was set apart at these feasts and festivals and so on, in some place behind a screen, if nothing else, and the rest of them banqueted out here, but he was set off in his own little cubbyhole in a safe place where nobody could get at him, where nothing could go wrong. The king was especially protected, but this is the king down in there with them in the wild orgy that's about to take place. This was not just a normal banquet. It was a drinking bout with all kinds of other things happening as well, as you shall see. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You remember how that fact is noted in the early part of this book, how in the very beginning when it talks about Daniel being carted off with the rest of the children of Israel who were along with him, it says, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." So Belshazzar orders, bring out the gold, bring out the silver, bring out all the goblets, all the precious things. We'll drink out of those things. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now, what did God say about the articles? The temple articles, as they're called here, or the kinds of furniture and sort of utensils and all those sorts of things that we found, that we find, we read about in the temple. What did he say about them? Absolutely. They were to be holy. And holy means set apart for a special use and no other use. And here is this pagan, godless man who hates the Lord God and who cares nothing about what happened to his ancestors, and who now brings out in drunken fury and the splendor and the rest of it that he tries to show before these others, the gold goblets that have been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. How would you consider that? That they would praise the gods of gold and silver, iron, wood, stone, and brass. What was he doing there? Pardon me? Sure, it was idolatry, right? But he was turning this material into a god in his mind and making material things like substances like wood even, let alone the gold and the silver and the bronze and the rest of it, his gods. He was saying, I don't need any living god. I will worship these gods of things that mean so much to me. Yeah. Absolutely, that's it, that's the key. It was a materialistic note where he said, gods, forget them. My gods are riches and power and all the things that go together with what you see here tonight. That's what he was saying. Right on. Okay, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Why do you think that they wrote on the plaster of the wall and near the lampstand, these fingers from God? Pointed out, the plaster. Well, the plaster was the upper part of the wall where nobody's head would get in the way. The lower part was brick. And the upper part was plaster. Kind of like our, like we need to do in our other room over there. We need to put something on the first room we met in. Need to put something on the lower part. It doesn't get all battered up when chairs hit it and that kind of thing. And then you can have your plaster up here where the handwriting can be if we ever get any handwriting on our wall. And so that was the plaster. But why over by the lampstand? Again, so it could be seen in this huge palace, a room where 1,000 nobles were drinking and all kinds of concubines and everybody else. It's been quite a big place and a lot of dark corners. They didn't have illumination as good as we have here tonight. And so this is where the lampstand was. You could see this thing up high enough and where the lamp was so that everybody saw what happened. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Have you ever had that actually happen to you? Have you ever had that happen to you? Do you ever get so afraid that your knees feel like jelly, and your legs feel like, you know, like they turned to rubber or something like that? I don't know about the rest of you, but I've had a little bit of that kind of thing. Whenever I get in a high place that isn't so high that it's far enough removed, like an airplane, there's no problem there. But up in a high, you know, a high building or something, and somebody wants to look over or sit on the edge and let feet dangle over or something, you know, even thinking about them doing that, it gets tingles in my leg, up and down the leg a little bit. Well, you can imagine, in this circumstance, what had happened with him making these kinds of proud boasts about materialism, which was a good note there, a way to sum it up. And here, God sends a hand to write on the plaster wall. And here he sits and he watches this hand. I don't think it went like that either. I think he took his time. You know, each letter and the fingers being clearly seen so that everybody could see what happened. The whole idea is here, this big scene, and we're watching this. And it says that the hand appeared and wrote And the king watched the hand as it wrote. It seems like he's watching every bit of this, and it's going on, and it's on, and it's on. And as it's happening, his face turned pale, and he was frightened, and his knees began to turn into jelly. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. It's interesting how this man who praises wood and silver and gold and all the rest of it, when he's scared, turns to religion. The best religion he knew anyway in his day. It's kind of interesting how people who make boasts of this sort, you know, I don't need any God. When they get in real trouble, they begin to flounder around and flail about and try to grab hold of any kind of religion that they can get their hands on. Well, that's what he was doing. He got the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and said to these wise men of Babylon, that's what, when you want to know what the wise men were in Babylon, here is the explanation. These three types are what constituted the category called wise men. And when they're called wise men in the Bible, that's the sort of people we're talking about. People who read the sky and supposedly were able to predict the future from it. Enchanters and diviners. Diviners, you know, were people who, enchanters could cast spells and diviners were people who took the liver of a chicken, for example, and spread it all out to see what kind of configurations it had. Much like a tea leaf reader today, will read the tea leaves. A gypsy who's doing readings for people, and they would read the entrails of an animal as it was cut open and they were thrown down on the ground, and certain configurations meant certain things, and they would divine the future that way. We still use the word diviner now and then when somebody goes out to dig a well. There's still a few of these old divining rods around where they take an old peach tree limb with a fork on it and a pointer out here, and they hold the thing and they keep walking, and if it dips, then it's supposed to be a good spot for a well. And so this divining thing, some kind of magical way of using the natural situation to discover the future, and therefore make plans on the basis of this. Well, these are the kind of people that he called. Oh, which was a lot of hooey. That's all it was. And he said, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third, not third highest, but third ruler in the kingdom. And that third ruler there means he will become the third member of a triumvirate. There were already two rulers in this kingdom. Nabonides and Belshazzar were joint rulers of the kingdom at this time. Nabonides was not there. He later, by Cyrus, is allowed to live after the Persians take over, but Belshazzar is put to death, and he was promising an equal third of rulership in the kingdom, which is something that the critics didn't realize for a long while, and they thought that this was a failure in the book of Daniel. They said that there couldn't be a third ruler. They were thinking in succession, a third ruler of the kingdom, because Belshazzar and Nabonides were it. There wasn't anybody else. The records wouldn't show any more. And yet we dug up material that made it real clear through archaeological research that there was a triumvirate at this time that was promised, and that there was a joint rulership of Nabonides and of Belshazzar, that they were not in succession one after another, but that they were already ruling together, one in one part of the kingdom and the other in the other part of the kingdom. Well, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. And I guess his knees knocked a little harder, it doesn't say, but at any rate, he got more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Nobody had any answers. Not the astrologers, the wise men who were enchanters or who were diviners, or any of the nobles, the 1,000 nobles gathered there. And then the queen, or probably the queen mother, this language had no way of talking about grandparents or anything like that.
or queens who had been put down and a new queen took their place. They just simply used the language that was used when the person had the title. And it was carried on as long as the person was alive. Much as we do today when Mr. Bush comes around someplace, we don't just say Mr. Bush, we say President Bush. Well, we know he's no longer president. And this was the queen who tells about the pastime and who was not there. She was the one who knew about the past and who possibly, we read about her, that she was a very wise woman and not like this man at all. And so she comes when she hears. Hearing the voices of the king and his nobles came into the banquet hall. She wasn't participating in this orgy. O king, live forever, she said. That's the way you address the king in those days, or you might not live forever. That was part of the ritual, part of the program. And she said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. What's the matter with you? You lost all your blood in your face. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, it's probably his grandfather here, used in that sense in which they used it. They would use father of a father and of a grandfather, but past that it would be fathers, if you got to great-grandfathers or beyond. Your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. The word for solving difficult problems here is an interesting word in the original. It means to set free knots, to untie knots. And that's the way we talk today, too. You know, that's a really knotty problem. Sometimes we use thorny problem or something, but to unravel the knot. And that's what Daniel could do. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Notice the Babylonian way of talking about everything. Never one thing is said, always a succession of things. And so we have insight and we have intelligence and outstanding wisdom. It's always that series of things. And remember, we've got all the instruments that played at one point. And now we've got the wise men named by name. And we always get a succession of everything. That was Babylonian writing and the way in which they write. And you don't find that in the second half of the book, where we don't have the nations addressed as such and the Babylonian style being used and the Aramaic being used. But the Hebrew comes in and the message is to God's people. But we're still in that first half. And so the writing here is like Babylonian writing. But they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to set free knotty questions. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king. You can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Does that sound like Daniel earlier when he deals with Nebuchadnezzar? Or is there a whole different atmosphere here? What do you think? Absolutely. He's not identifying himself with this man and that whole business that we saw going on here and this orgy of drunkenness and who knows what else with all those concubines and wives and everybody else drinking around there. And this man's whole attitude toward God and toward his materialistic outlook and everything, he isn't going to be a part of this. You're right. And he doesn't need that kind of thing. He says, you keep it to yourself or give them to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel had accepted all the things that Nebuchadnezzar and others had given to him earlier. But this man was different. He was a man who Daniel could not identify with. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty
and greatness and glory and splendor. What a contrast to this man in his drunken stupor, trying to find out what those words on the wall meant. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, that God, to whom God gives sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. What did we say was the great theme of this book? Hermes? Sovereignty of God. God is in charge of the nations. God is in control. God is sovereign. And here it comes out again, and it'll come out in all that Daniel says here. And he's making the point very, very strongly to this man who needed to hear it. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. He had absolute power. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until, here's that keynote ringing out again, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. God was making the rulers of the world acknowledge his sovereign rule. That's what he was doing, humbling them. And if they would not humble themselves, he would bring them down. But you, get this note now, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, there you are, Marianne, he had knowledge of all this. He had suppressed it. He wasn't even thinking of it probably at this point. The queen mother has to remind him of it. He knew it all, though. It was in the annals of Babylon. Remember the decree in which Nebuchadnezzar wrote about this event? And it was put into the annals. And certainly it was the talk of the kingdom. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How did he do that? Well, you had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the God of silver, of gold, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Literally, life there is breath. Very close to what Jay reminded us of in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul speaks to the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers there in the council and tells them how in God they live and move and have their very being. You hear the very breath, the next breath that they breathe is in God's hand. All their ways are in his hand. If he doesn't sustain the king, if he doesn't allow him to reign, if he doesn't set him up and keep him in power, the man is gone. It's that simple. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. Where, therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Pharsin. This is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. We use this expression today. Your days are numbered. Or the other way that we say it, your number is up. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. You don't measure up. You're not heavy enough. You're a lightweight. You're nothing. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The word divided or shattered. So it's numbered, weighed, and shattered. That's what these words were. Numbered, weighed, and shattered. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck. And he was proclaimed the third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. How did it happen? Let me read you an account of what happened. He tells us that the besieged Babylon, talking about Xenophon here, the besieged Babylon were full of confidence even after the army of Cyrus appeared before the walls. There they were, these people having a drunken orgy while outside the walls of Babylon is an invading army. He dug ditches, Cyrus did, and raised turrets and ramparts. But they that were within the walls, says Xenophon, laughed at this blockade as being themselves provided with necessities for above 20 years. Kind of like some of the people in Los Angeles who thought they had it all made and nothing would ever happen to them, had all the necessities go through an earthquake and found out that their buildings were earthquake proof and the rest of it. And as a seismologist said, we didn't watch anything on television any time out there that wasn't about the earthquake. That's all there was on television. You couldn't see anything else. I mean, no matter what channel you turned to, it was either cartoon for the kids or earthquake. And the seismologists were constantly quizzed and everything. What they said was, it was not one of these kinds of things where the plates slide like this that they had prepared against, but it was one of these kinds of things that they hadn't prepared against. And so here was this confident city saying, we got all the water, we got all the food, we got everything we need, our walls are thick, we'll just withstand you guys. You'll get hungry out there before we'll get hungry in here. And so they had a big orgy. Forgot all about them. Cyrus, hearing this, divided his army into 12 parts, as if he intended that each part should serve on the watch 1 month in the year. And when the Babylonians heard this, they laughed yet more than before, thinking within themselves that they were to be watched by the Phrygians, Lydians, Arabians, Cappadocians, men that were better affected toward them than they were to the Persians. But what then of these predictions? Cyrus, named by Isaiah nearly 200 years before, had come. The same prophet declared that as Isaiah declared, that Cyrus would not come to Babylon in vain. Remarkable thing that 200 years before he was born, Isaiah predicted Cyrus's coming by name. God had said that he would, quoting Isaiah 45, 1 and 2, he would, open before them the two-leaved gates, that he would break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So here was God's prediction. Here where they were inside their city with their huge walls, chariots, 16 of them side by side, could ride on the top of the walls. And how could they possibly get into Babylon? So let's have a big feast. Let's have an orgy. They can't do anything to us. Xenophon tells us what followed. It was a night of high festival. Notice in verse 30, that very night, King Belshazzar, the knight of that party, is slain. It was a night of high festival, not only in the palace, but throughout the city. Gadatus and Gabrias, the leaders of the army of Cyrus, and Babylonian nobles whom Belshazzar had deeply wronged, found entrance into the city by the river bed which they had drained. What a trick. Here was the river that came in under the wall, the thick walls of Babylon. And that was part of the provision that they said, we've got a river, we've got the Euphrates flowing right through the middle of the city. We got all the water we ever want. So what did Cyrus and his army do? They dug a ditch out here around where the water normally went. Stopped up the water, made it go off to the side, and that opened a gate into the city under the walls where the water went. The armies of Cyrus went. Well, coming to the palace gates, the ones about which Isaiah had prophesied, they found them shut. And they that were posted, he says, opposite to the guards, fell on them as they were drinking with a great deal of light around them, and used them immediately in a hostile manner. And as soon as the noise and clamor began, they that were within, perceiving the disturbance, and the king commanding them to examine what's the matter, ran out, throwing open the other gates. And they that were with Gadatus, as soon as they saw the gates loose, broke in, pressing forward on the runways and dealing their blows among them. They came up to the king and found him now in a standing posture with his sword drawn. They that were with Gadatus and Gobrias, being many in number, mastered him. They likewise that were with him were killed, one holding up something before him, another flying, another defending himself with anything that he could meet with. And when day came, they that guarded the castles perceived that the city was taken, and the king dead, they gave up the castles. Here it will be noted that he who died, this is what the author who's quoting Xenophon says, at the head of his nobility is spoken of as the king. This could not have been Nabonides, as he did not die then. It could only have been Belshazzar, and thus we have another testimony that the royal title was accorded to him, and that he did indeed reign. What a story. And that God has left us a record in Xenophon of this encounter that night, on the night of the great orgy. God is sovereign. And you know, God makes his will known. And sometimes people are slow learning, and he has patience. And he worked with Nebuchadnezzar, brought him down and humbled him. But here was a man who knew it all and would not be humble. He would not humble himself. And that's the note in the story, isn't it? That the ruler would not acknowledge that God was sovereign over him. I am the great one that's sovereign, and I worship the gods of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. People today worship those same gods. The gods of metal made into automobiles. The gods of wood made into houses. The gods of all sorts of materialistic concerns and interests that we have. And these are the gods men think are everything. God won't have that. He'll put up with that just so long in a country, in a life, among people who know better, who have heard otherwise, who have seen the hand of God at work in humbling others and bringing them to glory and splendor because they did acknowledge him. What a wonderful country we used to have in days when people did, to some extent, acknowledge our God as the source of all the good things we have. And that's gone. Now in high places, we have people who will not humble themselves to God, but who worship the gods of Belshazzar. I fear for our nation. I really fear for it. Because I believe that God's going to humble not just the rulers, but the country, which is ungrateful. You know that story in Luke where it talks about those 18 on whom the tower fell. And it talks about those that were slain by Herod. I couldn't help but think about that when I saw that apartment building out there on television that came down and pancaked the entire first floor, so that when people drove up, they didn't know it was a three-story building. It looked like a two-story building. And out of that, 14 people, as far as they know, died, perished in that cave-in. Was it because those Angelenos were greater sinners than Simpsonites and Greenvillians? Not if we understand the story in Luke. Jesus says, do you think those upon whom the tower fell were greater sinners than all the rest of us? He said, no, except you repent, you will likewise perish. That tower falling on the 18th, that apartment house pancaking the 14th, is a warning from God that all of us, every one of us, deserves exactly what happened to them. They were not greater sinners than you are or I am. Thank God you and I have been forgiven our sin through Jesus Christ. Thank God that we can say, whatever happens, if we die or live, we know Him. And we have acknowledged Him as the sovereign ruler. But, oh, as Christians who know so much more, how we need to humble ourselves in repentance still. How we need to ask God and beg God be merciful to this country of ours, to our children and our grandchildren who will grow up in this country in days to come, that they may not have the awful things happen to them that happened to this country because of this man's blasphemy against God. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, none of us here deserves anything from your hand but wrath. And we acknowledge that we're no better than those who were here in this orgy that night. We may not sin the way that they did, but we have our sins. And there is nothing in us that ever attracted us to you to save us. It was pure mercy and grace poured out in abundance upon us that turned our hearts away from ourselves and the materialistic interest that we had and turned us to you. Oh God, forgive us for not being grateful for that and not continuing to be more and more humble every day of our lives. Oh Lord, we pray for our country and for our children and for our grandchildren and for our church and for the work of God in this country. How desperate the situation seems to grow day by day. How deep in sin we seem to be mired. And, oh Lord, only you can extract us. But we would confess our part in not praying adequately and complaining instead. In not urging others to come and trust the Savior so that there could be another life that honors you as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Oh Lord, we do pray that you'll turn around people in high places, that they must admit that you are the sovereign and true God of all, who puts men on the throne and removes them from it. Help us, Lord, and help our country, we pray, in the name of the one who shed his blood for our sins. Amen.